All right. Before we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 10, I want to point your attention to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and just listen with me. This is speaking of Jesus. When the days were coming to close for him, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, determined to journey to Jerusalem. You more than likely are more familiar with this passage from the King James that said, when the time was near for Jesus to be taken up into heaven following his crucifixion, he set himself towards Jerusalem. That Christ, for his earthly life, went about doing good, serving, loving, caring, being the perfect representative of Almighty God on this earth. And after basically 3 years of ministry, he goes, it's time. I came here to do all these things, but all these things, which the apostle said he went about doing good. But the chief good for which he came to do was to die on the cross. He set himself towards Jerusalem. He purposely walked to Jerusalem where he knew he'd be betrayed, where he knew he'd be wrongfully tried, where he knew he'd be abused, and where he knew he would give up his life on the cross for our sins, where he knew he'd be buried. And following all of that turmoil and all of that suffering, he also knew that he would be taken up to be with his Father forever. Therefore, guaranteeing for us a like end of our life should we follow behind him. He set himself towards Jerusalem. And what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is we're going to look towards the cross in preparation for Easter Sunday. The next 3 weeks we're going to look at the creations of the cross. What did the cross create? Following these 3 Sundays, I'm going to be out of town and Gray's going to be here preaching on Palm Sunday. And then we'll gather back together in celebration of Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But today, the first creation I want us to point our attention to is from 1 Peter 2, verses 3 through 10. And that is the cross created a people. Particularly the people of God. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Leon Patillo, anyone? So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're going to get to that in following weeks. But verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The news doesn't get any better than that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so my goal this morning, my primary goal this morning, is for us to come to Jesus and in our coming, believe that he is God's established cornerstone. and that we are to fall upon Him in humble repentance and be received, to be brought up and become all that He wants us to be, all He's called us to be, all He calls us to be. He is God's established cornerstone, and He, Jesus, is making a people out of those who were not a people. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. And I want to say this creation, a people out of non-people, is the work of the cross. 1 Peter 2:6 reads, "Behold, I am laying in Zion." Now, to help us get to our understanding of what it means to be made a people, it is important for us to have at least some understanding of what this stone is and the fact that it is being laid particularly in Zion. In Old Testament thinking and imagery, Zion was the city of David. It was Jerusalem. It was the location of God's temple. It was Israel proper, the people of God. In the New Testament, Zion, the understanding of Zion has come to our understanding to no longer be Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, but to be the heavenly Jerusalem. And that when we enter into the new covenant, believers have already joined in heavenly worship in the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, verse 22 says. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And so when you think about Zion, think about the people of God, think about the city of God, think about the place where God is worshipped. So behold, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a corner, chosen stone, chosen and precious. Here, Peter quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, the city of God, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I want to say, whoever believes in this stone will not live a frantic, lost life. Then in verse 7, he goes on and quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I have laid in Zion a precious stone, a cornerstone. A precious cornerstone that the builders had rejected, and it is the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. And he is also quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is describing the rejection of Jesus, the stone that was rejected by the first people of God, that has been turned into this cornerstone laid in Zion for all people of all times. And so that to come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter the new covenant. It is to enter into the new Jerusalem, so to speak, the heavenly Jerusalem, where worship takes place. And our worship this morning and our worship in our daily lives is a part of the ongoing worship of Jesus Christ, who reigns, the rock who offends many but brings hope to any who call upon Him. So when we think about Zion in the Old Testament sense and thinking about national Israel, they weren't wrong. We are right to believe that national Israel understood themselves to be God's promised kingdom, His chosen people. Why did they understand that? Because they were His chosen people. They have a special place in His heart and a special place in the history of redemption. We are right to understand that they believe that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, Israel, was the city of God, the city of David, and that its temple was the center of God's activity on earth, because it was. But, as we're about to see, Jesus comes along And he doesn't make a nullifying claim. He makes a superior claim. He makes an elevated claim. He's claiming that everything the national Israel was as the people of God, my people are. Everything that Jerusalem was as a place where God's people are gathered and they are secure within its walls, all the people of God are secure and gathered together as my people and are protected by myself. He is our rock and our fortress, correct? In the same way that Jerusalem was a fortress towards the people of God when they went in and they sought safety. He refers to himself as the fullest fulfillment of these prophecies and of these promises given to God's people. Not national Israel wasn't the height of the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies. Nor was Jerusalem the highest city. Nor was the temple in Jerusalem the final place of worship. Maybe more accurately, we would say this, that you know that Jesus makes the claim that he and he alone is the final and perfect fulfillment of every prophecy and every promise spoken of God's people in the Old Testament. The temple is a place where you meet with God. We no longer go to a temple in Jerusalem. We do gather in buildings that we call churches, but we come and we meet God through Jesus Christ. He is the place we meet. The temple was the place of sacrifice. Jesus offered up his life as the final sacrifice. And there is a joy and there is a confidence that the people of God had in the Old Testament as those who were God's chosen people. We just sang it. The New Testament version. I am chosen. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that fill your heart with joy? Isn't that confidence given? I am chosen. Gives the people of God joy. It gives them confidence. As the members of God's own chosen people. As those among whom he dwelt in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple. To look at the tabernacle as an Israelite. To look at the temple as an Israelite. To say, God is amongst us. To be a part of God's kingdom now, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the gift of God to us. It is to know that we are dwelt with God, that God is near us. He's near us in a way that he wasn't near the Old Testament saints. We are to find our ultimate joy and our ultimate confidence in this life and our ultimate hope for the life ever after in Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of our faith. He is the stone, the precious cornerstone that has been established. And as we came and we in repentance fell upon him, we were prevented from stumbling upon him and away from the God who calls us his chosen people. That this is the case is clearly seen in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. So again, what we're doing is we're seeing that the cross, in the cross, a people of God have been created. When we look to the cross, when we look to the man who is hanging on the cross, we're seeing the stone that the builders rejected, having been taken by God, who has chosen him and established him as the cornerstone of our faith. So one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders came up to him and said, tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who it is that gave you this authority. And if you will remember in verse chapter 19, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He had chased out the moneylenders and the traders of sacrifice. And so the religious elite came up to him. Jesus is just teaching. It couldn't be any more mild. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, chief priests, scribes, elders came up and said, basically, who do you think you are? Show me your badge. By what authority are you doing what you're doing? causing a ruckus in the temple of God over which we have authority. He answered them, I'll ask you a question as well. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven and from man? And they discussed it with one another. So here's a little powwow over here. What if we say this? No. What if we say that? If we say from heaven, he'll say, why'd you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, if you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here, you can kind of say this, at least in this circumstance, but in most circumstances, when somebody came to Jesus with an insincere question, he turned the tables, said, I'm not going to answer. I'll ask you a sincere question. If you answer it, I'll give you a legit answer. And he began to tell the people this parable. And as you read it, it kind of goes like this. The day before, he was cleansing the temple. The city's in hubbub. The religious leaders are in a hubbub. And they, he's going to be doing what he does tomorrow. He's going to be there teaching. He's going to be there preaching the gospel. Let's go ask him. Let's put him in the, let's put the screws to him. So Jesus was teaching. They came to him and asked him the question. He goes, answer me this question. Well, we don't know. Well, then I'm not going to answer you that. And it flows so clearly, and the text is going to tell us, in full view, in the clear hearing of these goofballs who had questioned Jesus' authority, he turns to the rest of the crowd, and he began to tell the people a parable. Before you go anywhere, I have something I need to say to the people. So what's going on? A man planted a vineyard, who was clearly God, and he lent it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenant so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant to accomplish the same task, to get his fruit from his vineyard, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant for the same task. And we are to understand that those who had been sent to speak to rebellious Israel were the Old Testament prophets warning them, if you don't serve God well, you're not going to reap the reward. God is to reap the reward of his people's faithful service. So this one, this third servant, they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said this. God, in this story, said this. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. There's zero doubt who this is. And rather than look at this as go, I will send my own son. Perhaps they will respect him. But this isn't on God's part a hope. For God fully knew how his son was going to be treated. For God so loved the world, even with full understanding of how his beloved son is going to be treated. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only son so that we wouldn't have to perish. We could have eternal life. And it's not just you and me who have already been brought in. It's any who would call upon him might receive eternal life and not perish. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw them, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. By whose authority are you doing this? You're taking away from us the respect that we rightfully have earned. And they threw him out of the vineyard, this is Jesus, and killed him. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of the city on the cross, right? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they, these religious leaders, surely not. He's talking to the people. Here's some good news. Here's how it works. When people are abusing and taking advantage of God's people for their own good, there's going to be a comeuppance for them. And those for whom the comeuppance is in store said, surely not. I wish, in my mind, it would have been great. Wait, I wasn't talking to you. But he went on, and how he went on is so helpful for us today. Verse 17, but then he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So, when Jesus was pressed, by what authority do you do this? He quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected. He references the Old Testament visions of a stone that has been set by God Himself. And in the rejection, He is preparing to build a people. On that day in Jerusalem, there was a group of people who thought they had it together, who had place, who had prestige, who had a reputation. These are the high and mighty people who thought well of themselves. Jesus turned his back towards them and spoke to the people. The people from whom he was going to bring, and as the first fruits, is the people of God throughout eternity. All who fall upon him and those who stumble will be crushed. See, in telling this parable, Jesus of Nazareth was unambiguously stating that all of the Old Testament poetic words about a stone, a precious cornerstone that was rejected, all the Old Testament prophetic language about a precious cornerstone, a stone established by God, set by God for the good of the people, all that the Old Testament has to say about this stone that was laid by God in Zion was about Him. Jerusalem was Zion. The people of God were Zion. The temple of God was Zion. It was the place where God did His work and His will was accomplished. But there is a higher fulfillment that was a place setter until Jesus would come and be rejected by men, crucified on the cross. He was proclaiming Himself as the fulfillment of these prophecies. And believing this to be true, Peter wrote, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And if you want to envision it in your mind, in the moment when men were rejecting Christ and He was nailed to the cross, God the Father was looking down upon Him for a period of time. This is my precious, chosen cornerstone. And then as the sin of the world was poured out, He took the sin of the world upon Himself. The Father was unable to with pleasure look upon His Son, His chosen and His precious stone, because it had darkened every part of who He was in that moment when He took your sin and my sin upon Himself. He said, that's mine. Not just I will die. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. Little did these people know who they were rejecting. They were rejecting the one who covered their sin, who took it all. So it's going to be mine. And the full wrath for every evil, wicked, dark thing you've ever done, thought, or imagined, I'm going to take it in, and I'm going to allow the Father to pour the wrath that belongs to you, that belongs to me, upon me, Jesus says. And it's exactly what happened. The rejection of men, despising Him, ridiculing Him. He saved others. Why don't He save Himself? Let's stand back and see what this miracle worker, let's see Him do another wonder. Wouldn't that be fun? But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, not only is it amazing what God was doing in Jesus Christ, taking the one that was rejected and making Him the one who brings in all the rejects, the one that the law had declared, you are unworthy to come before the throne of God. Jesus, in dying for rejects, in being rejected, qualifies those who cannot be qualified. Have you ever felt unworthy of God's gift for you? Ever? If you've never had that thought, you're probably not saved. If you've never had the thought, I'm not worthy, not in a joking, you know, Wayne's World kind of sense, but in the legit, I'm not worthy. There's some awakening yet that needs to come your way. These wonderful words, though, are about Jesus, but they're not only applied to Jesus. Grace upon grace. Amazing. It also has application to those who come to Jesus Christ by faith. When you come to the one who in God's sight is chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. You're like the one who is the precious chosen cornerstone. You yourselves are being built up into a spiritual house. So when we come to Jesus, we're not coming to a city. We are coming to the living stone who makes us like Him in some way, living stones in our own way. When we come to Jesus, we're not coming to a religious system. We are come to Zion. We are come to the kingdom of God. Not a better system. We're not Christians because it's a better system than Islam or than Buddhism or than any secular system. We come to Jesus Christ. We come to the one who reigns in Zion because He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords and He is the only hope of the world. And when we come to Jesus, we don't come to a building, but somehow when we come into God's presence, wherever that is, we become a spiritual house. We become a holy priesthood, offering up sacrifices and worship to Him that are pleasing in His sight. It's amazing grace. Here's the point. The cross has created, indeed the cross is creating, something so grand, so marvelous, so beautiful as to almost defy all of our understanding. When you look at all that He's done, and all that He is doing, and all that He is purposing for our lives, you go, I'm not worthy, but it also makes you answer, is it possibly true? Is it possibly true? This is so good. Like Charles Wesley, you ask, and can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. And can it be that I should gain? The answer to that question, no way. No, I can't. I don't deserve it. I am unworthy. Not only am I not qualified, I am disqualified by my own actions. No, no, you know, a thousand times no. I don't know if that's Shakespeare language. I'm not a Shakespeare guy. No way. And yet, I can, I do benefit from the Savior's death. Died he for me who caused his pain. Died he for me who pursued him to death. How is it possible? Well, amazing love. Or well, as we read in the scripture, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Who believes in him will not haste, will not be lost in meandering. The stones that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the hope of the world. How can it be that I should gain? God has given a stone. A stone that was rejected by the builders, but that the people of God come to and they are saved. When we come to him, good news, he receives us. When we come to him, he receives us and sets about making of us a people for his own glory. We were once not a people. You were once not a part of the people of God, but now you have been brought near. You are the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that God looks at us, even in the moments where we are feeble and when we are meandering and it seems as if we're not having our best day as a Christian, and he says, you know what, Jerry Lynn? You belong to me. Bob, you belong to me. You are the person that I have called into my presence. You, church, are the people of God. You were not once the people of God, but now you are. I am who he says I am. We are who he says we are. We are a people, though we once were not. And he is making of his people a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people. And amazingly enough, these things are true of everyone who comes to Jesus. And as for those who have yet to come to Jesus, well, every one of them is invited to come. Everyone. It doesn't matter who they are. Everyone are invited to come and to fall upon this precious cornerstone and to be made a part of the family of God, to be made a part of God's chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, to be his very own possession. And over the next two Sundays, we're going to look further into these things. But this morning, my desire has been that we come to understand Jesus, that we come to Jesus and believe that he is God's established cornerstone. And that because of his resurrection, his rejection, his crucifixion on the cross, God has created a new and a living way for us to be brought to Zion. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. The city of the living God. And that way is to come to Jesus. Furthermore, it's my desire this morning that we come to Jesus. We come believing that God is building his church through Christ alone. That he is making a way in Christ and he is building his church as the people of God out of those who were once not a people of God. And that the church is glorious and it is being made more glorious still. I know there are times when you feel like a failure. Totally worthless in the eyes of God. And boy, in those times, you just, I pray for you as your pastor, that you will be able to sense the delight that God has over you. That there is a song and there is delight, and the Old Testament shows him to be a dancing king, a dancing God who dances over you with joy. It's maybe a little bit, I don't want to say it's, I'm uncomfortable comparing God to a child. But what do little children do when they see things that give them pleasure? You are a cause of God's pleasure. And the pleasure causes Him to sing, to dance, to rejoice over you. Jesus is both the foundation and He's the beautifier of His church. And that though He has been rejected by many, hear me, He rejects no one who comes to Him. Even those who had previously rejected Him. And so there is hope for all. Once, you were not a people, but now, you are God's people. Once, you had not received mercy, but now, you have received mercy. What does it mean to be identified as the people of God? Well, certainly it means this. It means safety, right? Jerusalem was a walled city. To find yourself in the city of God was to find yourself surrounded by protection. And we sang it or talked about it earlier. Jesus is our fortress. We run to Him and we are safe. What does it mean to be the people of God? It means that we are a people who worship. Some of the Old Testament Psalms refer to the songs of Zion. There's a hymn that nobody sings anymore. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And when we come together and we sing, we're singing the songs of Zion, the song about the stone that has been chosen and set, rejected by many, but the hope of our lives. And here's the deal. We have the confidence that our worship is heard by the one who loves our souls. What does it mean to be a people? It means safety, it means worship, and it means fellowship. The fellowship of belonging. Jesus says, these are my people, and hear me. As the people of God, hear me. This is what we are called to. We are called to love one another with familial affection, just as Christ has loved us. We are called to outdo in showing one another honor, to instruct one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another's burdens, to bear with one another. Sometimes it's harder than bearing one another's burdens. You know, Sharon, will you pray for me? Yeah. Sandy, would you pray for me? Sharon's bothering me. It's one thing to bear, you know what I mean? We bear one another's burdens and we bear with one another. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, count others more significant than ourselves. And we can go on and on from the New Testament. But to be a part of the people of God is to be safe. It is to have worship that is heard. And it is to be in relationship with the people of God, encouraging one another, building one another up, loving one another, believing the best about one another. Oh, how much healing would happen in our worlds if people came to church and found a cadre of people who only ever believed the best possible take on what they're going through in life. Feels like we've lost our ability to extend grace and to believe the best. We're quick to judge. We're quick to condemn. We're quick to criticize. This new identity is offered to everyone who comes believing that Jesus is God's chosen way. Good news, right? Anyone who rejects Jesus as God's cornerstone is going to stumble and they are going to fall. And that, loved one, is why you and I have to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to fall upon Him? Are we going to reject Him? Are we going to fall upon Him? We are only brought close to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross builds the church. The cross built the people of God and is building the people of God. And so this morning, my prayer is that as you come to Jesus, who is God's living, precious, chosen cornerstone, you will experience new life in Him. The offer is freely made. It's freely made to all. All who would come. The offer, the call is for those you think the offer should go to. And the offer, the call is extended to those you think the offer most assuredly should not be made to. To all who are weary, to all who are self-confident, to all who are hopeless, to all who are self-righteous, to the reprobate, the lost, the meanderers, and the thoughtful seekers, the invitation is to come, to come, to come. To builders, to baby boomers, to Gen Xers, to millennials, to conservatives and progressives, the invitation is to come. To educators and athletes, to struggling doubters and committed believers, to engineers and artists, to introverts and extroverts, to healers and addicts, the call is to come. To CEOs and homemakers, the affluent and the bankrupt, the single and the married, the happy and the hurting, the lonely and the connected, the stressed out and the carefree, the call is come. To private and public schoolers, to PhDs and people with no special needs, experts and students, saints and sinners, here is the call. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And in the coming, hear Jesus say this, as he said to the woman caught in sin, where are those who condemn you? Sometimes they fill pulpits just like this one. Sometimes the condemnation comes from the mouth of this preacher. But good for those who are caught in sin that I find bothersome. When they come to Jesus, they will hear Jesus. Where is that guy, that red-faced guy who condemns you? I don't see. Well, he's not around. I'm not condemning you. Now go, leave your life of sin. Come, let us worship.